1 Kings chapter 3, we begin now in verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from His Word. The first 10 chapters in 1 Kings show us the nation of Israel reaching its peak as a nation. I think there's a sense in which you could say this is the climax of Old Testament history, these chapters in 1 Kings. Under King Solomon, the nation would become the solitary superpower of the entire Middle East. Israel would not be subservient to other nations during that period, but other nations would instead become subservient to Israel. And so when you analyze the nation during those days, I think it would be correct to say that it was a time of political prosperity for the nation. Following the long and difficult and bloody struggles of King Saul and King David, now at last the nation would be secure. There would be no foreign invasions during the reign of Solomon. And lest the nation would be tempted to invade Israel, we read how a 1,400-man chariot force, along with 12,000 horsemen, would be on hand to meet the challenge. I've often thought upon that truth during the times of political campaigns when the issue of military power and might become issues to campaign upon, and it's occurred to me that the policy of the wisest king in the Old Testament was to maintain a strong military force even during times of peace. So it was a time of political prosperity. It was also a time of great economic prosperity. The nation was rich. So we read in chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Where the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. We see that the nation imported gold in Solomon's rule. We see the nation in possession of so much silver that silver was counted to be a thing of naught. And we see rare and precious treasures being imported, things like ivory and apes and peacocks. In chapter 10 and verse 11, we read of almug trees that were imported and used for the pillars in the Lord's house, as well as for harps and psalteries, musical instruments that were being used in that time period. So it was a time of economic prosperity. But perhaps most importantly, it was a time of spiritual prosperity. It's rather rare, isn't it, when you can find a time when a nation is economically prosperous and spiritually prosperous at the same time. That's why I say this is a rare period, not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of civilization. A time of political prosperity, economic prosperity, spiritual prosperity. In Solomon's day, the temple would be built. A temple designed by David under the Holy Spirit's direction, and a temple that would call for vast quantities of precious metals and expensive wood and would demand great skill in craftsmanship to build. This spiritual prosperity, however, was not simply found in an impressive building, for you see, once that building was completed, and the dedication service was held, something that had not happened in some 400 years would then happen again upon the dedication of that temple. And that is, the Shekinah glory would fill the temple, and the Lord's presence would be so overwhelming that the priests would not be able to minister. It was as if God Himself would step down from heaven to direct the worship. And I look at a description like that and I say, Lord, grant it again. I think we could acknowledge that what we see in that dedication service with the Shekinah glory filling the temple would find a New Testament correspondence in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Here is an Old Testament Pentecost, as it were. And I say, Lord, grant it to us again. And so it was one of those seemingly rare instances in Israel's history where the people were blessed and the people were also united in their fear of the Lord. All of this blessing and prosperity then, because in the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3, we read how the Lord was impressed with the prayer of the young son of David, a prayer not for riches or honor or long life, but a prayer for a wise and understanding heart with which to rule over the people of God. So impressed was God with that prayer that He says to Solomon in verse 12, Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Now in the second portion of Scripture we've read just now, we have recorded for us what could be entitled the first public demonstration of that wise and understanding heart that God had given to Solomon. It was through this very unusual incident that the children of Israel discovered that their new king was no mere ordinary ruler. And I believe the last verse of the chapter presents to us a very important key as to why the Holy Spirit saw fit to record and preserve this very unusual story. Look with me at the last verse, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's verse 28, where we read, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Notice, if you will, that they perceived God's wisdom in this king. It does not say that they were impressed with Solomon's education background or any of his own personal scholarship. The verse indicates to us that what they saw in Solomon transcended human scholarship. It was God's wisdom that they perceived in him. And then notice also from verse 28, the effect this perception had on the people. We're told that when all Israel perceived this wisdom from God, they feared the king. They feared the king. The term feared doesn't simply mean that they were afraid of the king, although when you think about it, there would certainly be an element of that in this situation. How could they not know, following his demonstration of wisdom, how could they not know that if you're going to stand before this man, you better shoot straight with him, because he has the wisdom to see through that which is phony and false. He had demonstrated that. So there was obviously an element of dread. You would not want to stand before this man and face the daunting task of trying to fool him. You just wouldn't be able to do it. But when we read that they feared the king, it doesn't mean merely that they dreaded or were afraid of him. What the term means is that they respected or they revered the king. Now this morning we are in the Lord's house in the name of our King, King Jesus, who, as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the purposes for the people of God gathering to worship King Jesus is that we too may be moved to reverence or revere or fear our King. That's a subject all in itself, and one well worth pursuing, especially in days like these when reverence seems to be in very short supply, even among many that name the name of Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. We're told twice in Proverbs and once in the Psalms, which means that if you know little or nothing of the fear of the Lord, then you have not even come up to the starting line, as it were, in terms of knowledge or wisdom. This is the beginning, the fear of the Lord. If you don't have this, you don't have knowledge and wisdom. And so what I would like to do this morning, as the Lord enables me, is to move you, hopefully, to deeper reverence toward King Jesus. And when you keep in mind that the wisdom that the Israelites beheld in Solomon was the wisdom of God, then I don't believe we're mishandling this text by raising and answering the question, how is God's wisdom reflected by King Solomon in this story? Or if I could expand that slightly, how is God's wisdom in his dealings with sinners reflected by the way King Solomon dealt with these harlots that stood before him? And I'd like to consider three ways in which God's wisdom is reflected by the way Solomon dealt with these two harlots that appeared before him. Consider with me, first of all, if you would, the wisdom of God's justice. The wisdom of God's justice. We know, of course, from the story that there was a challenge posed to King Solomon with regard to justice. Both women were laying claim to this child, but only one of them had a just claimed to the child. The other harlot, out of jealousy for the loss of her own child, was attempting to make a fraudulent claim to the living child. The challenge that Solomon faced was the challenge of determining which of these women was the real mother and which could justly claim the child as her own. And the challenge was magnified by the fact that on the surface of it, there didn't appear to be any way to tell who had a just claim and who was making the fraudulent claim. They had both given birth to children. They both dwelt in the same house. They were both harlots and thus characters of ill repute. So on the surface of the situation, justice and fraud appeared to be identical. How do you discern between them? That was Solomon's challenge. How was Solomon to discern truth from error and righteousness from fraud when the appearances were identical? I'll leave it to your own meditations to draw applications from that very circumstance. In our day, we're called upon to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, and we need to discern what's genuine and distinguish it from what's phony. I'm sure I don't have to convince any of you that much of what takes place in Christianity today is phony, and many who name the name of Christ are anything but true. And the wisdom of Solomon is required at times in order to know the difference between truth and error, between what's genuine and what's phony. And it certainly is needful that we seek the Lord for wisdom in such circumstances as these. What I want to call your attention to now, however, is that in the end, a just verdict was rendered by Solomon. I'll have more to say about how he arrived at his verdict in just a moment. But for now, I simply want to call your attention to the fact that in the end, he did make the right decision, and justice prevailed in the case of identifying the right woman as the true mother of the child. And don't you know that the wrong decision in this situation would have been a most cruel matter? A woman who had accidentally killed her own child might have been rewarded with another child. And a woman who had taken proper care of her child might have been deprived of her child had Solomon not read the situation right and made the right decision. It would have been most unjust for Solomon to have made the wrong decision in the case before him. Thankfully, he made the right choice, and in the end, justice did prevail. Did you know that when God set his mind toward the sinner's salvation, he was faced with the same kind of challenge? We read an interesting statement in Peter's first epistle regarding this challenge. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18 we read, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Underscore that word, scarcely. It's a word which in the original language means with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. And the thing we have to understand and appreciate this morning is not that the difficulty rests with us. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," we're told in Acts 16 and verse 31. Nothing could be plainer or more simple where our salvation is concerned. The difficulty, or the challenge, if you will, was completely with God. And what the challenge amounted to was basically this: how can sinners be saved without God having to compromise his character? If a warning the child to the wrong mother would have been a sore reflection on the character of Solomon, how much more does the character of God run the risk of even greater reproach when it comes to the sinner's salvation? And so the challenge God faced went something like this. How can love toward the sinner be reconciled with wrath, which is the sinner's due? Or to put it more simply, how can justice be reconciled with love? How can grace be reconciled with holiness? How can blessing be reconciled with the curse which is upon us due to sin? There are some that hold to the ridiculous notion that in salvation God has simply lowered His standard. Have you ever heard that kind of reasoning? I have. I can remember early on in my days as a Christian. The notion that when something like this, when God saw that men would not keep the Ten Commandments, He decided to make the matter easier by requiring them to only keep one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, I've stated on many occasions that such a gospel that appears to present God lowering His standard will never really carry any credibility to the sinner's heart, because the sinner knows in his heart that the God of all the universe must and will do right. He will not compromise His justice. Speaking of man in a generic sense in his sin, Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Sinful men know in their hearts that sin calls for judgment. This is something that they know inherently. They may try to squirm out of such knowledge. And indeed, Paul says earlier in Romans that sinful men hold or suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But they never can truly escape the voice of their conscience, which tells them that sin calls for judgment. They know that. And if the gospel is going to reach them and come to them with any semblance of credibility, then they have to be made to understand how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. This is what makes the doctrine of justification by faith so precious. I like to think of justification simply as salvation as it relates to God's justice. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. You see, God was able to meet the challenge and so devise a way of salvation that would not compromise His justice or any other aspect of His holy character. And this is what enables the believer to enjoy peace with God. You know the verse, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the reason we can know peace is because we know that justice has not been compromised or set aside in salvation. Justice, rather, has been fulfilled through the righteous life and death of Christ. It's because I know that. I know that it's a just thing for God to do. I know that justice goes from adversary to advocate by virtue of the cross. Because I know that, I can experience peace in my conscience, because I understand that God saving me is not merely a matter of grace and mercy and love. It is certainly all of those, but it's also a matter of justice. Salvation in accordance with justice. So we see the wisdom of God's justice reflected in Solomon. Solomon met the challenge of justice in the case before him, and God met the challenge of justice with regard to the sinner's salvation. This shows us something, I suppose, of the genius of divine wisdom. My next point takes us to the heart of God's wisdom, where we see, secondly, the wisdom of God's love. The wisdom of God's love. When the challenge was put to Solomon over rightly identifying the true mother of the child in dispute, Solomon recognized something that is very basic to human nature. At least generally speaking, it's basic to it, where common grace prevails. He recognized that one of the strongest bonds of love in all the world is the bond of love between a mother and her child. That's a very strong bond of love. I remember when we hosted the week of prayer here. Last fall, was it? Was it only last fall? Wow, seems like it was longer than that. It was only last fall. And David DeCanio was here. He was ordained during that week. And some of you may recall that his mother was able to be here also. Great blessing to meet David's mother. And it was really quite touching to see how emotional David became when it was his turn to speak and he paid tribute to his mother. She was the one that had poured her life into him and so developed his character to become a servant of Christ. Word reached me sometime later that there were some of our own younger mothers here in our congregation that were so moved by that tribute that one of them remarked, "I want to be Mrs. DeCanio." Or in other words, meaning, "I want to so pour my life into my children and see them grow in grace and in Christ that they'll be able to pay similar tribute to me when they're grown up." That's a good thing for mothers to aim for, you know. And this love bond between a mother and a child, I dare say for the most part, where common grace prevails, is universal in nature. Even among unsaved mothers, there is, generally speaking, a strong bond of love toward their children. I certainly knew that to be the case with my mother. I hope she was saved in her last days. But even apart from the issue of her salvation, her loyalty to her children was remarkable. That's what she lived for. That's what she was devoted to, was her children. So even in the unsaved world, statement would run true, that the strongest bond of love under the sun is the bond between a mother and her child. Now, by recognizing this bond of love between a mother and child, Solomon was able to solve the dilemma before him by going through the motions of severing that love bond. We read in verse 24, this is Solomon speaking, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Do you see what he was doing? He was solving the crisis by placing his finger on that love bond. And the interest of her child, the true mother, became willing to part with that child if that's what it took for the life of her child to be spared, and thus the true mother became identifiable and the dilemma was solved. Now the mother-child love bond, at its strongest, is but a dim reflection of an infinitely higher bond of love that has existed from all eternity. I'm making reference now to the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Father says of His Son in Matthew 3 and verse 17. And this is something that we do well to keep ever in mind as we endeavor to magnify God's grace. The Father has always had His Son, and He's never needed us creatures in order to find satisfaction or fulfillment for something in which He was lacking. They do gravely err who harbor the notion that God would be so much the poorer without them. We add nothing to God. The love bond between the persons of the Trinity has always been sufficient for God. Now in the narrative we've read, it was the potential severing of that bond of love between the mother and her child that provided the solution to the challenge. In our salvation, it was the actual severing of the bond of love between God the Father and God the Son that provided the solution regarding our salvation. Have you ever thought about where the greatest suffering of Christ could be discovered? What was His greatest suffering? We know, of course, that His physical sufferings were great, more than what we can really comprehend. Having His back whipped with a Roman cat of nine tails was painful. Each of those nine leather strips containing pieces of sharp stone that tore the flesh away from His back and His side. We know that the crown of thorns pressed into His brow was physically painful, bringing streams of blood down His face, which had already been beaten by the angry Jews when they taunted Him and challenged Him to prophesy and name the ones who had beaten Him. It occurs to me that their prayer will be answered. We know as well that it would have been painful having iron nails driven into His hands and feet, nailing Him to a cross. And when that cross was lifted and positioned over the socket dug into the earth to receive it, we know that it would have been painful when the dropping of that cross into that socket would send shocking pains throughout His body and cause many of His bones to pop out of joint. And as He hung suspended between heaven and earth on that cross, it became painful to breathe as the weight of the body caused the body to sag. His air supply would be cut off, and the only way a crucified victim could breathe would be to push himself up from that iron pin driven into his feet so he could bring his diaphragm out of his stomach and thus take in another breath of air. And when a victim became too weak to make that painful push from his feet on that iron nail, he would die from suffocation. This is why the Roman soldiers would break the legs of the other two thieves that hung on both sides of Christ. With their legs broken, it would become impossible for them to lift themselves up and make that painful push to gain another breath, and thus their deaths would be hastened. So we know that the physical sufferings of Christ were great. We also know that His emotional sufferings were great. You know, and I don't know if we dwell on this enough, how that Christ knew and felt the pain, the emotional pain of rejection. He felt the pain of His disciples abandoning Him. And He felt the pain of His enemies taunting and mocking Him. I often think on Christ's emotional pain when I'm dealing with or praying for those that have been rejected in one way or another, perhaps through divorce or whatever. A rejected spouse undergoes a great deal of emotional pain, so much so that he or she might wonder whether or not anyone else can really understand. There's really no way to express it in words in such a way to make someone else understand unless that other person has been through the same thing. Well, I'd like to make known to you today, Jesus knows that pain. He knows the emotional pain of being rejected. So we have Christ's physical pains, we have His emotional pains, we know that His sufferings were great. But I would suggest to you today that as great as these pains were, they did not constitute His greatest suffering. You see, all the while our Savior was suffering from the afflictions of His tormentors, He was completely silent. So much so that it caused Pilate to marvel. But when it came to His crowning penal affliction, which was the severing of His Father's love and favor, It brought forth a cry from our Savior's lips that we'll never be able to fully comprehend. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in this crowning penal affliction, our salvation was accomplished. The dilemma of the sinner's salvation was met. But oh, what a price was required in order for God to meet that challenge. Now let's remember the theme that we're thinking upon this morning. We're thinking upon the theme of God's wisdom. And could I suggest to you that in His wisdom, God could conceive of no greater way to show His love for sinners than what we find Christ demonstrating from Calvary's cross. How prone sinners and even Christians are at times to think that if God loved them, He would give me more money. He would give me a fancier car or a larger house, or He would order His providential rule over the world in such a way that life would be easier for me. Don't we gauge His love that way sometimes? The real truth of the matter is, were God to give you all the material goods of this world until you had enough money to buy whatever of the world's toys your heart could wish, that would be no manifestation of His love. And I think it's fair to say that the proof for such a statement is in the pudding, because in our day and age, and in our affluent culture, we do have everything. We have everything. The sinner has everything to satisfy him that this world can offer, and mistakenly thinks that if he had more, maybe then he could be satisfied, only to learn eventually that it doesn't matter how much of the world's goods you have, they can't satisfy the deep craving of your soul. But now show me the love of Christ. Show me one dying in my place. Show me one bearing shame and scoffing rude. Let me behold the very dying form of one who gave himself for me, and now the deepest needs of my soul are met. And what are those deepest needs? Oh, you have a deep need to know that your sins can be and are forgiven. You have a deep need to know that everlasting life is your portion. You have a deep need to know that you're reconciled to God, that you're adopted into the family of God. Let me know these things with assurance in my soul, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. Oh, let me but know in my heart, let the Spirit of God say to my soul that my Savior loves me and accepts me. And I'm in a position now to say to the world, hurl at me whatever you want. I know my God is with me and He's for me. And that is more than sufficient for the deepest needs of my heart. And so I wonder today, have you responded to the greatest demonstration of love that divine wisdom could conceive? Have you responded to God's love by embracing that love in simple faith in Christ? Will you receive Christ's love? When you think of all that Christ endured to demonstrate His love to you, how can you fail to respond to it? How can you not be moved to deep and solemn reverence before such a loving Redeemer? And if you spurn His love and reject His offer of salvation because your love for sin compels you to spurn the love of Christ, will you really be able to blame God for your own eternal condemnation on the last day? There is yet another reflection of God's wisdom in Solomon's dealings with these harlots. I'll only take the time to mention it. We've considered the wisdom of God's justice and the wisdom of God's love. Would you think with me finally and briefly on the wisdom of God's testings? the wisdom of his testings. What a test this mother was put to by Solomon. In order to gain her child, she had to be willing to give up her child. Christ sees fit to put his followers to that same test. Sinners are tested to see if they're willing to give up what is most precious to them, which is their sin. And if they're willing to repent of their sins, then they gain eternal life. They gain a home in heaven. They gain the righteousness of Christ, which qualifies them to enter heaven. Isn't it interesting that at the end of the book of Job, after Job has been severely tested over a prolonged period of time, when God appears to Job, he does not appear in order to give an account of himself to Job. Quite the contrary, Job is called on to give an account to God, and not the other way around. And so, no explanation is found in the book of Job that accounts for his sufferings. And I remember when I realized this, the question came to my mind, well, what then is the solution in this book? Is there a solution? Does it just leave us hanging? What is the solution to the dilemma of the people of God suffering, or the people of God being severely tested? And the solution is God Himself. Job didn't get an explanation from God, but he certainly gains more of God. And it's rather amazing to think Job began his trial already on a very high plane, so that there was none like him, it says in the opening chapter. And yet even Job could be taken to a higher plane and could gain more of Christ. You might argue that he sacrificed much, but in the end he gained. And that's always the case, I believe, when God tests us. The aim is that we may gain. He may call upon us to sacrifice something, but in the end we gain. And so I wonder, Christian, has God put His finger on something in your life? Is there something you need to surrender? I can encourage you that in the end, you'll gain, because we don't outgive God. We don't out-sacrifice God. In the end, we gain. And so we will gain when we submit to the testings that God in His wisdom sees fit to put us through. In the end, we gain. The mother in the narrative gained her child back. Sinners gain salvation. Christians gain more of Christ. Isn't our Savior awesome? I trust that what is said of the Israelites in the narrative can be said of you now, that you've been moved to fear King Jesus as you've been exposed in some measure to the greatness of His wisdom. Let's close in prayer then.